John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." What is the measure of a man or a woman? Is it the number of friends that someone has on Facebook? Or is it the number of likes that one might receive when they make some kind of post of some kind? Or is it the number of views that they get on YouTube or TikTok? And at this point, you might realise that I'm living in the past, because whenever I talk about these sorts of things, my kids will say, "You realise that's all old hat, what you've just mentioned. There's all of this one and this one and this one and this one." But you see, what all of these things do is they quantify a craving that humans have. It's a craving that we have to be seen, a craving to be recognised, a craving to be valued, a craving to be appreciated. It's a quest for significance. Now, I've been a pastor for over 20 years now, and I don't know if you guys realise it or not, but most pastors, and myself included, we're actually quite shallow sorts of people. And I think pretty much all of us have some level of craving for significance. Maybe it's because of the things that we've had to sacrifice to serve long-term in a full-time ministry as a pastor or a missionary or as a chaplain or whatever. But whether it be the capacity to earn higher wages or having the sense of fulfillment of running one's own business or prospects of advancement, not much prospects of advancement when you're in ministry, or even deciding where I can live and where I can't live, or not being able to do what you want to do. For me, probably the biggest cost to me and my family has been that we could rarely ever get away for a weekend. St. George is a long way from anywhere, and particularly if there's a family function on or something, it'll always be on a Saturday night, and so you know you'll be travelling until 2 o'clock in the morning to be home in time for Sunday. That's probably been the biggest cost for us, but because of their personal cost of ministry, most pastors in some way crave some evidence of significance. They need to know that it was all worthwhile, that it's still worth it.
So some might be counting the number of people who are in church on a Sunday morning and comparing it to the other churches. And, oh, yeah, we're still significant. Or some might be counting the number of conversions, the number of people who came forward this month for an altar call. Or some might be counting the number of downloads of their messages or the number of likes on their Facebook feed. For some, and this is probably the one that gets me, is just seeing the spiritual growth in people as infant disciples of Jesus mature in Christ, right? But it's still seeing this, it's the human nature which is craving significance. It's wanting to notice these things. Now, John the Baptist, he's a bloke who probably gave up more than most. He lived out in the wilderness. His clothes were made out of camel's hair. Ooh, scratchy. He wasn't allowed to drink any wine or alcohol. That one wouldn't worry me too much. The religious leaders hated him. The king hated him. And in fact, eventually he was locked up in the king's dungeons and is beheaded at the whim of a spoilt girl and her vindictive mother. The cost of ministry was very high for John the Baptist. A few weeks back, we were talking about John the Baptist a bit, and we decided we'd call him either JB or Bapto so that we don't confuse him with John, who wrote the Gospel John, okay? So we're going to do that again. But when JB's disciples came to him bellyaching that this Jesus bloke is baptising more people than what we are now, we realised that JB was one who didn't crave significance for himself, right? The significance that John the Baptist was craving was for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, to be lifted up, for him to be recognized, for him to be seen, and for him to be exalted. Right, so this is how it pans out. Jesus and his disciples have been in Jerusalem. They've been there for the Passover feast. And now that's all finished up, and they've headed out into the Judean countryside. Right, so that's Jesus sort of comes from up the north around Nazareth type way, but he's come down now, down south, and gone into the Judean countryside. And part of what they've been doing is baptizing. Bapto and his disciples, guess what they're doing? They're baptizing as well. Oh, could be a bit of a competition happening here. Go team Jesus. Go team Bapto. They're all baptizing. And verse 25 says something that I think we're probably meant to read between the lines a little bit to understand what's going on. It says, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples, as in John the Baptist, and a Jew over purification. Now, something we need to remember is that every character in today's Bible reading is pretty much a Jew. Okay, so Jesus is a Jew. John the Baptist is a Jew. All of Jesus' disciples are Jews. Presumably, all of John the Baptist's disciples are Jews. So why does he say here a Jew? Well, it's because whenever the Gospel of John talks about the Jews or a Jew, it's not talking about everybody. It's talking about the religious leaders from head office in Jerusalem, right? And these guys are not the good guys in the Gospel of John. And so when it says a discussion arose, that's a nice way of saying they got into it, right? This is an argument happening here, right? These guys did not get on. And it's in this context that Bapto's disciples come back to him and bellyache about Jesus and his disciples baptizing more than what they are. So I wonder what's gone on in this confrontation with this troublemaker from head office. What pointed things, what niggling statements did he have a go at Bapto's disciples about? You see, that's what Satan does. Satan tries to set one ministry against another, to set one preacher against another and one church against another. And one of the ways that he does that is to raise a bit of jealousy. How many times have you heard an unbeliever say, oh, why are there so many different religions? Yeah, if you lot can't agree, what do you expect me to do? And they use that as their excuse. But usually it'll also come along with some other kind of pointed thing, either running that church down or comparing your church with somebody else's or what else. Is that what's going on here? Well, we don't really know, but maybe. Because it was out of that discussion that came the gripe that Jesus is baptizing more than what we are. Team Jesus has beaten us, Bapto. What are you going to do about that? But John's okay with this. In fact, John rejoices in this. His whole purpose is to point to Jesus. Why would he get his nose out of joint? Because people are paying more attention to Jesus than what they are to him. And he starts out by telling them, hey, this is a God thing, right? A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. The rise of Jesus is what God was doing. And by the way, you lot, weren't you expecting this anyway? I mean, I did tell you that I'm not the Christ. I did tell you that I would go before him. So basically what he's saying is Jesus is the Christ, not me. And he uses the image of a wedding to help us to understand. Now, the first thing I noticed is things have obviously changed on the wedding scene since back in the day. Because these days, who are you waiting on to arrive? The bride. It's the bride we're waiting for. And hopefully it doesn't take too long for them to get there. Because it just gets the groom feeling all nervous. But back then it was the other way around. Back then it was the groom that they would be waiting for to arrive. And Bapto draws the analogy of himself being the best man and Jesus being the bridegroom. The best man doesn't get the bride. At least he's not supposed to. If he does, something's gone drastically wrong at that wedding. And the best man is standing there waiting for the groom to turn up. And when he hears the bridegroom's voice, it's, yeah, good times, right? It's all going to happen. This is all good. And John says, therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now, I've heard that verse quoted a few times in relation to succession planning within a church. You know, when there's a changeover in pastors or a changeover in ministers. So when there's been a long-term faithful minister who's been serving in that church for a long time, but now he's stepping down. And a new younger version, a younger version that's got more energy, more enthusiasm, is about to step up and take over. And I've heard the message given that he must increase and I must decrease. That completely misunderstands what this is about. Do not ever put another minister or another pastor on a level with Jesus. All right? The joy of the new pastor taking over is not that he is going to increase. The joy of that new pastor taking over is that he is going to decrease while Jesus increases. Now, in some churches, it does become all about the cult of the pastor or the senior pastor. And the more popular that pastor is, the more attention he receives, the greater draw card he is to that church, right? And let me tell you, when a church culture becomes about the cult of the personality, when it becomes about the popularity of the leader, that church has lost the plot. My hope and my prayer is that despite me being here, that you would be pointed to Jesus. I mean, I try to be a good minister. I try to be a good pastor. I try to be a good preacher and Bible teacher. I want to serve God as effectively as I can. But I am nothing. I know there is nothing special about me. I've listened to many, many great preachers, and I ain't one of them. If there's anything good in me, it is what God is doing. But even if I was one of those great preachers, I wouldn't want to be lifted up. I must decrease. Jesus is the one to increase. And this is not only for leaders, this is for all of us. This is a spiritual truth for every disciple of Jesus. For Jesus to increase, we must decrease. Now, sadly, the message being preached today is often something which is pretty much the opposite of that. It's a message that's being preached as something which will appeal to the self-centeredness of our narcissistic culture, where the message received is, you will increase. We're given promises of, you're going to get more money. You're going to have so much more satisfaction in life. You're going to get more blessings. You're going to gain prominence. You're going to get more respect, more importance. One that I've heard said a lot is, you'll become a person of influence. You will be so much more significant. Now, that sort of message does not belong in a church. That sort of message is more akin to some kind of self-help guru. John knew better. I must decrease. Jesus must increase. What does that mean for you and me? What does it mean for you and me? For us to decrease and Jesus to increase. We've got to remember, we have the habit of chopping the Bible up into little bits, but remember, we're still in John chapter 3. Who's enjoyed the last 2 weeks while we've been in John chapter 3? I think I've enjoyed preparing for those 2 weeks more than any other messages that I've ever prepared for, ever. The truth that come out of God's word in there, I don't know if I managed to get across to you, but what I gained from it was just amazing. We've got to remember that what we've just read today is not divorced from what we've heard over the last 2 weeks. What does it mean for us to decrease and Jesus to increase? It means we need to be born again. That's how John chapter 3 began, was in this discussion about being born again. You remember being born again, it's becoming a disciple of Jesus is a transformation so radical, that's how Jesus described it. You must be born again. How do we decrease? It means we put to death our old, sinful, self-centered life and we are born again to a life where Jesus is number one. He's number one to me and number one to you. He is lifted up. He is exalted. It's all about him and not about me. And as we decrease, he increases. Now, I don't know about you, but I actually find this greatly freeing. I really do. Because most of the world are striving for significance. Most of the world are wanting to be noticed. They're desperate to create a lasting legacy. It is so freeing to be able to just flip that on all on its head and say, I don't need any of that nonsense. I am nothing. And I'm okay with that. Because Jesus is everything. And I am in him. In Hebrews, it talks about having a Sabbath rest. You know what, for me, there's the Sabbath rest right there. I don't have to strive to be significant. It doesn't matter if I don't have any significance. I don't have to strive for significance because the Lord Jesus Christ is significant. And we remain in him. Everything else in this world, everything that we attach significance to, it's fuel for the fire. The only thing that lasts, the only thing that is of eternal significance is the significance of Christ. I know a man who claims to be a Christian, and yet throughout his whole life, he's been known as a high achiever. That's not a bad thing. But the thing is that's not by accident. He has cultivated this his whole life. He wants to be known. He wants to be recognized. He wants to have a lasting legacy as a person who has been significant. And one of the saddest things that I've had to watch is as he moves into old age, it seems to me that he is trying harder than ever to try and feel that he's significant. But he's no longer able to do what he once did. He's no longer able to be the high achiever he once was. His body is letting him down. His mind is letting him down. He's starting to get a bit fuddled. The amount of time that he has remaining is letting him down. And yet he's still desperately clutching at straws, trying to produce more significance, that people can recognize that he's significant and keep knowing it once he's gone. He hasn't yet grasped the concept of decreasing as Jesus increases, nor has he caught on to the freedom of less of self and more of Jesus. And that just makes me sad. Right, when we get to verse 31, we don't know if John the Baptist is still speaking or if these are the words of the Apostle John narrating to us, but it doesn't matter. It's in the Bible, and that's what matters. But from verse 31 through to the end of the chapter, it proclaims the greatness and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because Jesus comes from God, because he is the Son of God, he is above all. He is greater than John the Baptist. He's much, much greater than what I am. And yes, he's even greater than you. And JB repeats the greatness of Jesus. Actually, at this stage, it might be John. He repeats the greatness of Jesus over and over and over again. He who comes from heaven is above all. I'll tell you what. While our generation is so full of self-importance, Jesus trumps that. Jesus is from heaven. Any importance that we see in ourselves is nothing compared to Jesus. He is above all. Now, we live in an era of where, I guess, the knowledge base has never been so great, or at least our access to knowledge has never been greater. I was actually reading I heard somebody speaking just the other day, and they said that we've actually become the dumbest generation for many, many decades. Because simple arithmetic people can't do in their heads anymore. Simple general knowledge stuff they don't have in their heads anymore. Why? Because we can just use a calculator on our phone to get the arithmetic. We can just ask Mr. Google or ask Siri, and they'll answer the questions we need. So people actually know less than ever before. I saw something in the paper yesterday that apparently people's attention spans have now decreased to, what did they say, 45 seconds or something. And after that, they stop concentrating. Golly, that's crazy. But what sets Jesus apart from every other teacher? What sets Jesus apart from every other spiritual leader? He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and what is heard. Now, this is a different kind of knowledge. We might have access to a lot of knowledge from Mr. Google, but this is a different kind of knowledge altogether. Imagine that. For millennia, humans have craved, humans have sought, humans have studied for spiritual enlightenment, that to be able to answer the big questions in life. Is there more than this? What comes next? What's the nature of God? How can I enter into the spiritual realm? People have had those questions for thousands of years. People are searching for answers to these questions today. If only there was someone who's been to heaven. If only there was someone who has come down from heaven that could reveal to us the spiritual truth that we crave. Well, guess what? Hello? Jesus. Verse 32 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard. Yet no one receives his testimony. What a sad statement that is at the end. When we're craving spiritual things, but no one receives his testimony. It also tells us that he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. And sadly, that's the sort of thing that people want to hear. While they think they want to know heavenly things, they actually more want to know earthly things. And so that's what people get fed. And we talked about some of those things before, the message that you will increase, that's an earthly message. That's not things from above. So verse 32 says, he bears witness to what he has seen and what he has heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Now, I just want to throw something in here. When you're reading the Bible, do not tie yourself up in knots because you're approaching it as if it's a legal document. It is not a legal document. It is something which is written to reveal to us the things of God. And one of the ways that the scriptures do that is they use different, it's called, sorry for the big word, rhetorical methods, righto? So it gives you different ways of getting a message across. And one of those rhetorical methods is something that we would recognize as exaggeration. And I know that some of you think, oh no, exaggeration, that's a very bad thing. Well, it's a way of communicating, right? So in this case, it says that yet no one receives his testimony. But we know they do, don't we? It's like the teacher who's got a class of 30 kids and they get frustrated. No one is listening. Well, yes, they are. Three of them are. But the other 27 are not, right? And this is the same sort of way that the scriptures speak to us, okay? So the disciples believed in him. You believe him. The whole Gospel of John was written that we might believe, and many have. And so it is serving its purpose, but most don't. Okay, so you understand how rhetorical devices get used. The one person who has come from heaven, the one witness who can reveal genuine spiritual truth is Jesus Christ. But sadly, many will search for spiritual enlightenment anywhere but Jesus. They will not receive the testimony of Jesus. And as I said, no one is an exaggeration, because verse 33 says, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. Last week we had verse 21, which said, but he who is doing the truth comes to the light so that it will become visible that his works have been achieved in God. Right? There are lovers of the truth. I want you to remember that. There are lovers of the truth. Most are not, but there are lovers of the truth. So keep sharing it. There are truth seekers. And this is what verse 33 is talking about today. A truth seeker receives the testimony of Jesus. And he sets his seal to this, that God is true. Now, do you know what a seal is? I'm just waiting for Kevin to say that's the thing that balances a ball on top of its nose. Because we had men's Bible study, and that was the answer I gave him. And I think was that only this week? Yeah, okay. So in the world of legal and corporate affairs, there are different levels of commitment, different levels of attesting to something that, yeah, this is true, or yes, I agree to this. And so most of us would know about signing your name to something, wouldn't you? Right? So you have a contract and you sign the contract with your name, guaranteeing that, yes, I agree to this contract. But an even more formal and unquestionable act is to use a seal. Does anyone have a seal for such events? No? I know that a lot of companies are supposed to have a company seal, but most never actually buy one. I'm a commissioner of declarations. Do you know what a commissioner of declarations is? Basically, it's a underling of a JP, right? So I was going to become a JP, but then I realised that JPs, justices of the peace, if you don't know what a JP is, a JP can be called upon to sign arrest warrants and have people committed to insane asylums and things like that. And I realised all of a sudden, as a pastor of a church, I could be in a conflict here. I might be having to go and visit somebody in jail after I've just signed their arrest warrant. And so I thought, I'll just skip the JP part and I'll do the Commissioner of Declarations. So what that means is I can take your oath, I can witness the signing of just about any legal document, I can testify to your oath that you take on a statutory declaration. I can testify to the genuineness of a copy of a document. Now, whenever I do any of these things, I have a thing called a seal. And it's a little stamp. I have to stamp it with. I'm not allowed to use red ink because only JPs are allowed to use red ink. I have to use black ink. And I seal the document and put my little number on it and sign it to say, this is true. And whoever receives the testimony of Jesus sets his seal to this fact, that God is true. You know them Christians? They actually believe this stuff. Do you? Yeah. Why wouldn't we believe it? When we hear Jesus speak, we're hearing the words of God. There's been many times where people have said to me something along the lines of, if only God would speak to me. If only God would tell me his will. If only God would tell me what to do. He has. When we hear Jesus speak, we are hearing the words of God. And sometimes I just want to get somebody and shake them and say, hey, Are you reading your Bible? Are you already doing what God has already told you to do? Why are you wanting another special thing just for you when you haven't yet done everything that Jesus has already told you to do in his word? Have you already achieved the will of God that he has revealed to you, that you're now wanting him to reveal more? And Jesus gives his spirit without measure. Have you ever wondered why when you read your Bible, you see life, you see freedom, you see joy? To you, it's a thing of beauty, it's life-changing, it's wonderful, but then an unbeliever will read that same part of the Bible and be repulsed by it? What's the difference? The difference is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he's not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. Right? The things of God and God's word itself are foolishness to those who don't believe. Why? Because it takes the Holy Spirit to help us to understand the things of God. Now, I've been to Bible college, and my time at Bible college gave me some useful tools for digging into God's word and whatnot. But while I was there, I realised that there's some really smart people. They've been very strong in academia, and they've gone far deeper in their studies than what I have. They've got doctorates of theology and whatnot. But they don't get it, because they've used the human wisdom to dissect God's word and pull it apart and in some cases to try and discredit God's word. If they don't have the Holy Spirit, they might be smart, but they're not going to understand it. And I just reckon it's fantastic that Jesus gives his Spirit without measure. Jesus gives his Holy Spirit to you without measure. It's not like he's portioning it out and go, well, you're a good person. I'll give you a little bit more than everybody else. Or, yeah, I don't think you're so smart. I'll give you hardly any of the Spirit. Jesus gives his Spirit without measure. That means he just pours a great big dollop into us. You and I, as simple as we are, I don't want to offend you, but compared to other people, I know I'm not that smart. As simple as we are, we can open the Bible and read God's word. And not only do we understand it, it comes alive. The words on the page become alive to you. And it's the sort of thing by which we are completely changed. So next time you're reading the Bible and you have an aha moment, when you've read something you go, aha, I know what that means. Or when the Word of God hits you and you're changed by it, take a moment to give thanks to Jesus for giving you the Holy Spirit without measure. Because it is by the Holy Spirit that you've had that aha moment. I wonder, did you notice in today's Bible reading there's a real focus on the Trinity? God sent his Son. The Son gives his Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. The eternal relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit is a beautiful, beautiful thing. Now, if God is love, and the Father is love, and the Son is love, and the Spirit is love, this is a relationship between unending love, and unending love. That just does my mind in. It's an eternal relationship of love. And I want you to know, this is the relationship of love that those who believe in him are brought into. Do you need love? Come into the relationship with your Heavenly Father through his Son, and he will fill you with his Spirit. And you'll be brought right into this relationship of love. And just like last week, we're given a bit of an image here of the great separation that is already in place. Verse 36 says, whoever is believing in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. I'll just divert for a moment. Today's the day of Americanisms. I was talking with Lauren before about the difference between Wally and Waldo. So in Australia, it's Where's Wally? And in America, I think it's Where's Waldo? Or something like that. But the word wrath... most people today don't know the word wrath. They want to say wrath. Okay, so is anyone here from America? Okay, if there's any Americans, feel free to use the word wrath, but the rest of us will speak English. The word is wrath. So that's just a pet annoyance. So let's talk about wrath. Whoever is believing in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So last week, verse 18 said, whoever is believing in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, the state of those who have rejected Jesus is they are already condemned. And while we continue to reject Jesus, while we continue in our disobedience towards the Son, we remain condemned. We shall not see life. The very sad and confronting statement is the wrath of God remains upon him. But I want you to hear the good news. The good news from verse 18 is whoever is believing in him is not condemned. The good news from verse 36 is whoever is believing in the Son has eternal life. The message is clear that the eternal destinies of a believer and an unbeliever are diametrically opposed, diametrically different. Their status is stark. We have not condemned, we have condemned already. Their state of life, the believer has eternal life. The unbeliever shall not see life. Their behavior, the believer obeys, the unbeliever disobeys. And their future, by the Holy Spirit, the believer is already brought into the loving relationship with the Father and the Son, while for the unbeliever, the wrath of God remains upon him. And so the Gospel of John is once again urging us to believe. See, this is the big thing. It's not about how many good things I've been able to do that I can get onto the good side of this. It is about believing in Jesus. It is about being born again as a child of God as I leave my old sinful life behind and enter into him. And so he's urging us to believe. So let me finish with this question. Are you a friend of the bridegroom? Are you a friend of Jesus? Bapto rejoiced at the lifting up of Jesus. Do you? And so the invitation is come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, receive from him his Holy Spirit who helps us to understand his word. The gift is freedom. Freedom from death, freedom from sin, freedom from wrath, freedom. Are you a friend of Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. We thank you for your promise that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. We believe. Help our unbelief. Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are above all. Your testimony is true. Your promise is sure. We rejoice in your coming, and our prayer is that we will decrease as you increase, and that our joy will become complete. In Jesus' name, amen.